It's good to be back, starting our midweek Bible studies again. And tonight we are going to start a new book. So if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I've confused you already, haven't I? So I'll give you the reason why I just said that. It is likely some good reason to think that actually this was the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So this would make this 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would actually be 3 Corinthians. But for the purposes of the study, we're in 1 Corinthians because it's the first of those letters that is included in the Bible. First of all, let's actually read through the verses we're going to study this evening. We're only going to cover the first 17 verses. So I'll put the verses up later as we study through. But for now, let's just read through those together. So 1 to 17. And we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Let's just bow our hearts very quickly again as we start our study. Lord, we thank you so much for the free access that we have to your word. And as we study this new book this evening, as we work our way through this over the coming months, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, challenge us and Lord, just draw us closer to you. Lord, help us to take your word seriously and let it have an impact on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we dig into those verses, there's three quotes that I shared at the end of our study of the book of Acts, which I'd actually like to start this evening with. It's a good reminder of where we finished up with, but these quotes are deeply challenging, really just as this book is. First of all, Paul Washer said this. He said, the gospel does not call us to receive Christ as an addition to our life, but as our life. That is, we're not just doing this as a hobby, as some exercise. This is everything about our life. And, you know, if there's this change in our lives, you know, then perhaps next is what that means to us. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, to be born again is to enter into a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likes, new dislikes, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love for things once hated, new hatred towards things once loved, new thoughts of God, ourselves, the world, the life to come, and salvation. That's quite a lot. There's quite a lot that should change. You know, as we study this book of 1 Corinthians, this letter that Paul writes, and I would say it's a heartfelt letter that he writes, we should be prepared to let go of preconceived ideas. Now, of course, if those ideas, thoughts or beliefs are rooted in the Bible, if they're rooted in the Word of God, then we haven't really got anything to worry about there. But God hasn't finished with any of us yet, and there's still things that God wants to work on in our lives. So I think there'll be challenge for all of us as we go through. The last of the three quotes I want to share is by C.S. Lewis, who I'm becoming an ever-increasing fan of. And he said this, he said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, then of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And that's a challenge for us as Christians because, of course, there's many in this world that think that Christianity is false and therefore they see no importance in it. We know it's true. We know that the Bible is true. We know that Jesus has died for us. But the difficulty that we sometimes have as Christians living in this world is once we've given our hearts to the Lord and we start growing Him, we kind of slow down on our growth a little bit and we get accustomed to our routines and our way of doing things. And maybe our faith becomes moderately important to us, not infinitely important. So as we start our study this evening, ask yourself, how important is the Bible to you? How important is what God says to you? You know, is being Christian more than a hobby, or does it define the way that you and I live? As I've already said, 1 Corinthians is a challenging book. And by the time I finished teaching through it, then there's definitely a chance that I could have offended everybody here or that will watch online. But if you feel offended or challenged at any point, then don't feel singled out by me, because the person sat next to you, in front of you, or behind you may feel the same, but for a completely different reason. You see, we each have different areas of our lives that God will be working on. And so we will all be challenged by different things. But if you're sitting comfortably this evening, then prepare yourself. On Sunday, I said, I've been speaking to a friend, and they gave what I thought was a great summary of this book, which is how we should live and how we should love. And that really is a great, very quick summary of 1 Corinthians. And that's because this book touches so many parts of our lives. It certainly doesn't agree with the culture around us, just the same as it didn't agree with the culture in Corinth at the time. And it's no less necessary for us today. And really, it's a shame that almost 2,000 years after this letter being written, the church at large is still struggling to live out what this book says. You know, all the things that Paul challenged Christians on then, Christians are still finding hard today. But the reason for that is it's not just one group of people that's been working on through all those years. You know, each one of us goes through this same thing, and our children will go through these same things. Our parents before us will have gone through the same things. And really it comes down to this, you know, the reason the church still struggles with the things that this book addresses is because none of us are perfect. And that's the reason that we are all Christians. If we were perfect, then we wouldn't need a saviour. So the fact that we realise we are not perfect means that we should be, first of all, realising we need a saviour. And now that we know that we have a saviour in Jesus, we have this confidence of what the Bible says, that he will complete the good work that he's begun in us. So take confidence that Jesus is going to complete the good work that he's begun in you. That might not be tonight that he finishes that. In fact, it will not be this side of heaven that Jesus finishes that good work in you, but he is going to do it. It's a promise that we have. And that process of us being made complete, being made right in Jesus, really, the process of that is what we would call sanctification. Now, God looks at us as if that process has already been completed, and we'll see that in his letter this evening, that even this church in Corinth, which was struggling with so many things in their lives, God saw as sanctified, as in the job is done. But that is still being worked out in our lives. And God will make us more like him if we allow until the day that we die. So if you're struggling with something that you know of already or that you become aware of as we go through this book, then that's a good thing. Not that you're struggling with something, of course. The thing that you're struggling with is not good, of course. But rather, the struggle is very evidence that you're alive. You know, I think it was, correct me here, was it Spurgeon who said, "Dead men don't wrestle"? It was Spurgeon, thank you. So the fact that you wrestle with something, that you struggle with something, that you're challenged by something in the Bible is a good thing. It's good evidence that you're a Christian, that you're saved, and that God is working on something in you. Now, to finish introducing the book, before we get still into the verses, there's a few details I have for us to digest, particularly if you like numbers, then not the book, but numbers as in figures, then these might be interesting to you. First of all, the book was written in around about 59 AD, written by Paul, I said already. And a couple of extra notes is that this is about 7 years after Paul had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. We'll have a look at the map for that in a moment. So it's about 7 years after Acts chapter 18. It's written from Philippi, is where Paul is when he writes this letter and sends it off to the church in Corinth. This book is the 46th book in the Bible, 16 chapters, 437 verses, and 9,489 words. And no, I didn't count those. As always, that comes from Finnis Dake, fantastic scholar. And I always love thinking about the amount of time that Finnis Dake put into his study of the Bible. It was some 40,000 hours of study that he put into his encyclopedia of the Bible. Really fantastic. He also notes that there's 113 questions and 5 Old Testament prophecies, 13 brand new prophecies, 377 verses of history, 55 verses of unfulfilled prophecy, and 5 verses of fulfilled prophecy. So let's have a quick look at the map so we know where we are in the world. So this is the area of Greece. Obviously, a lovely holiday destination today. But from here, Paul's second missionary journey really came through Philippi. We see that he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, through Thessalonica, Berea. That's obviously where we have Acts 17:11, and we hear about the Bereans, who were credited. They were kind of applauded by Paul for not just listening to what he said, but actually going to the Bible and checking out that what he said was true. And I encourage you to do that with everything I say this evening and over the coming weeks. Check out what I say to make sure that it's true. And from Berea, he made the journey down to Athens, finds a very interesting city there with a lot of idolatry, but then moves on to Corinth, which is even more idolatrous than Athens was. Corinth was one of the biggest, if not the actual biggest kind of port city at the time. A lot of through traffic that was always going through there, so it was influenced by a lot of cultures. It had idolatry that was coming from Greek culture, from Roman culture. There were Egyptian gods that were worshipped there as well because of the trade that was coming up from Egypt through the Mediterranean as well. And it was really a crazy place. You know, even by some of the standards we have in the world today, which are quite shocking at times, Corinth had a temple with 1,000 temple prostitutes that anyone could take their pick of. And even today, that seems like crazy that that would exist, but that was the kind of place this was. But more than that, to be called a Corinthian was not a compliment. If someone said you were a Corinthian guy, a Corinthian girl, then it was pretty much an insult that you had just really let go of any moral standards whatsoever. And this is, surprisingly, sometimes to us, an ideal place to have a church. Because Paul, when he comes here, he hears from God who says that I have much people here. And certainly this church in Corinth flourishes. Paul is writing to them 7 years later here, and he'll write to them again in 2 Corinthians as well. To give you an idea of scale, Athens had about 50,000 Roman citizens at the time. And on top of that, there would have been slaves as well. Corinth had around 80,000 Roman citizens and then slaves on top. Now, in Rome at the time, it was a ratio of about 1 to 6. So for every one Roman citizen, there were 6 slaves. So we're looking at quite a big place, maybe 300,000 people living in Corinth at the time, very busy city, a lot of different cultures influencing, a lot of idolatry coming from different places. And again, some of the issues that I mentioned already with the temple prostitution that was taking place and other things as well. So 7 years later, after Paul has visited this place, he's now writing to them because he finds that the culture around them has affected, or perhaps we could say has infected, the church. Can you imagine that? A church being affected by the culture around it. Sounds a little similar to today, doesn't it? You know, if we're honest, if we look around the church around us, and maybe even if we look at ourselves, we are influenced by the culture around us. And that's not a good thing. You know, culture in itself, you know, art, fashion, you know, design, those things. Some of those things are perfectly fine. But when we have culture that influences our decisions about how we live, and particularly when it affects us to the point of us sinning, then we have a real issue. And so this church, being affected by its culture, is getting some very clear reminders, going to get some very clear reminders from Paul here as to how they should live. And so it's very appropriate for us today to look at the same thing. So let's jump in now. Let's have a look at what Paul says. And first of all, he introduces himself and he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. First thing to mention here, Paul reminds us that he was called by God to be an apostle. And there's some comfort in that for us, because if you remember, Paul didn't exactly have the kind of background you would put on your CV if you were applying to be a pastor of a church. What's your background? What you've been doing for the last few years? Murdering Christians. Okay, let's move on to the next candidate. That's not how you would really go about things. But God takes a man who was venomously against the church, turns him around, and becomes one of the greatest teachers that this world has ever seen. Founds a number of churches and writes so much of what we read in the New Testament. So, Paul here, called by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes here could be the same guy that we're reading of in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. Don't know for certain, but could well be. But Paul, Sosthenes here, are writing to the church, and he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's quite a lot we could actually break down in this verse here. First of all, Paul is writing to the church here in Corinth. And he says, those that are sanctified. Again, it's this reminder that as God looks at them, he sees the job is done. But they've still got to get their lives right before God. They've still got to draw closer to him as they live through their lives. But also called saints. Now, in the King James, we have the words to be that are inserted there, which words are always inserted to help the sentence flow, to help us understand. In this case, really it's helpful just to look at this as called saints, because anyone that is a Christian is a saint. That is the meaning of the word. It doesn't mean, as the Catholics would teach, that you had to perform three miracles, you have a halo around your head, or any crazy ideas like that. All Christians are saints. So when the Bible speaks of saints, it's speaking of Christians. We can use those terms interchangeably. And so, again, Paul is saying, God has called me to be an apostle. He's called you to be Christians. It is God that has called all of us. And we read, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, a few things here. First of all, everywhere. That's us too. So Paul isn't just writing to the church in Corinth saying, you know what, guys? You're the only church in the world that has issues. He's not saying that. He's speaking to all Christians everywhere. But he also says here, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is definitely speaking to Christians. And the reason I'm saying definitely Christians is because he's not saying to all those that call themselves Christians. He's not saying all those that go to church. He's saying all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And those terms are very specific. We'll come to that in a moment, the terms Jesus Christ our Lord that he uses there. But he then says both theirs and ours. Jesus is not Lord of one denomination or one country or one group of people. It is the same Jesus that we all worship. And Paul says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace first. And it's been well said that you cannot have peace of God without the grace of God. Paul starts all of his letters this way round. The only ones that he doesn't use this term in are his letters to Timothy and to Titus. But all of his other epistles, all of his other letters, says grace first, peace second. It's important to remember we need God's grace. And that's where we really get our peace from. And Paul is saying here, God our Father, identify us with where we've come from, that God created us. He made us. He's the one who's in control. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the one who has set right our relationship with God. And Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. And here's a challenge. Paul is saying here that he is thanking God that these Christians in Corinth are saved. When was the last time you thanked God for someone else's salvation? I found that a little challenging as I thought about that. And I remembered something again that Spurgeon said. And Spurgeon was very direct. He said, "Have you no desire for others to be saved?" He said, "Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." As I say, Spurgeon is very direct. And I think we need to be careful not to just read into man's words there, because there are all days that maybe we're not thinking of others as much as we should. And it doesn't mean that we're saved. You know, our security in God is there. But if we go through our whole lives with no desire for anyone else to come to know the Lord, then we do need to question maybe where we are. But thanking God for others that they are saved, you know, that I'm going to come back to a little bit later, because I think that helps our attitude towards other people as well. And then we read in verse 5, Paul says here that in everything, so as he's praying here, says that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we read in these four verses is Paul's aim. I think not just for this book, but for life. You know, that we live in such a way that if the Lord came back right now, we'd be ready. We wouldn't be thinking, "Oh, I need to sort this out in my life before Jesus takes me home." We wouldn't have all these unresolved things in our lives, but rather we'd get right before the Lord that if he came back at this moment, even during our Bible study now, we'd be in a right place with him. And I think that's why Paul is going to speak through so many subjects as we go through this letter. Now, maybe to illustrate this a little bit more, you know, if we think of Jesus coming back as one of those things, first of all, that we hope for, but secondly, is our motivation to get ourselves right with the Lord. And there's two scenarios that I can think of that give us a good picture of this. First of those, I remember when my brother was living at home and parents went away on holiday a couple of times. You know, maybe we didn't do the washing up as regularly as would usually be done when parents are around. You know, and these things kind of build up and build up and build up. And all of a sudden that realization kicks in. Hang on, mum and dad are coming home tomorrow. We need to clean the place right now. And you do. And you get ready because you've got that expectation that your parents are going to come back and you want the place to look good. In the same way for us as Christians, if we have that expectation that Jesus could come back for us at any moment, we're wanting to get our lives right before him now. And we're not going to leave it, I'll worry about that tomorrow. You know, it gives us that motivation. And another scenario is maybe if, you know, our boss doesn't work in the same office as us and we know that he or she are going to visit. And there's that thought of, well, probably ought to tidy that up. I probably ought to make sure this is ready and this is done. You know, again, it's that expectation causes us to think about our priorities and think about what really needs doing. So I think that is what Paul's getting at here, saying, look, the Lord can come back at any time. You know, and, you know, I want you to be ready at that point. You know, we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but we should be ever just wanting to get closer to the Lord and living better for him to the day that he does come back. Now, as we look at these verses, first of all, verse 5, Paul is saying in all things. So that is going to include the fruit of the Spirit. So all of those things that we see listed as fruit of the Spirit should be growing in our lives. It's not we kind of work on one thing and then we work on something else, but rather all those things should be growing in us as we grow in the Lord. But also we see here, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and that is then mirrored in verse 8, who shall also confirm you to the end. And that idea of confirming is kind of guaranteeing for us. You know, again, our salvation is secure. You know, it doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes, but we are not going to lose our salvation. There's comfort in that. But Paul here is saying that he wants us to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, again, this is what this whole book is all about. You know, how you should live, how you should love, being ready for Jesus' return. You know, whether that's in your lifetime or my lifetime or not. You know, live in a way that others have nothing bad to say of you, because that matters to God as well. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, in fact, I've put Timothy, actually Titus, I believe, I may have had the reference wrong there. But we read, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, maybe you ask, how can I live like that? How can I live in a way that that no one can really say any bad thing about me? Well, the answer is, you can't. You can't, by your own efforts, live in that kind of way. You and I have to rely on God for that. It is God that will bring us to that point, that will enable us to live rightly, to flee temptation, to make wise choices, and to glorify him. And we read in the very next verse here in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, God is faithful even when we're not. And here Paul is reminding us that we are called into fellowship with God, to have that relationship with him. And let's read, thinking of those words, what John says about having fellowship with God. So in 1 John chapter 1, we read, this then is the message that we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, and that's the great promise that we have, that Jesus will forgive all of our sin. And as we read in Romans when we studied through that, you know, we are no longer slaves to sin. We have the freedom to make right choices. But John's going to continue in verse 8 and say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So whilst we might not be under the control of sin anymore, it doesn't mean that we're not going to sin this side of heaven. But we then read this amazing verse in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then that reminder again, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We know that we'll still sin as Christians and we know that there's forgiveness. But what Paul is instructing the Christians in Corinth to do is to purify themselves, to grow in righteousness. So Paul is going to address the issues that are present in the lives of these Christians and in this church in Corinth. He will address the danger of listening to great orators, so people that are very eloquent in what they say and trying to use very clever words or long words to make their point. And he's going to really say to them, you know, you don't have to be a PhD to become a Christian. You know, there's a simplicity in the gospel, in the truth that we believe. But at the same time, Paul is going to tell them, frankly, that they need to grow up, that they need to move from just having milk to having meat, to getting on to stronger food for them. They need to grow up as Christians because there's envying and there's strife and there's divisions in this church. He's going to address the issue of sexual sin that was not only a problem in the city, but also in the church. He's going to rebuke them for taking each other to court, and he's also going to answer their questions on singleness, marriage, and what to do if one person in a marriage accepts Christ and the other doesn't, and what to do if meat is offered to idols and then offered to you. He's going to instruct the Christians here about supporting those in ministry, and he's going to address more problems in the church, such as getting drunk at communion and misusing spiritual gifts. Of course, he's going to instruct them on the importance of love in what is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, as we get to 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul is also going to have to correct them as someone denying that there was a resurrection from the dead. You know, this was a church with problems. You know, as Paul writes, in this time period, it is a church with problems that he's addressing. Yet Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know, Paul is looking at this church, and despite all of the mess and all of the chaos, some of which would be shocking to us, you know, some of the examples we'll get of the sin that was going on in church will probably make us go, can you imagine that happening as we go through this letter? You know, again, picturing people getting drunk at communion. Hopefully that seems a crazy thing to us. some of the other sins that are outlined, some of the sexual sin, some of the other attitude problems that are in the church as well, Paul is going to be very keen to address here. But what he is saying is that doesn't prevent him from being able to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ again, because of God's redemption, his forgiveness for us, and that God will complete the good work that he's begun in us. Now, with all of these important areas to address, where do you start? You know, maybe as we've gone through those list of problems in the church in Corinth, of which there's others also, but of those ones we listed, maybe you think, well, I know what I would do. I would start dealing with this issue because that seems a crazy problem to me. Well, Paul is going to start with something that's absolutely foundational, and that's unity. If Christians cannot agree with each other, if we can't agree with each other, then how will we ever be an effective witness in this world? How will we know how to live if we're disagreeing all the time? I saw a tweet by Brian Brodersen the other day, and he said, how do we know that Jesus was into Christian unity? And he said he prayed for it 5 times in John 17 alone. You know, God wants there to be unity amongst Christians. Now, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren. You know, this is really now, after Paul's introduction, his first thing that he's going to work on as he addresses the church, this topic of unity. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, this term beseech, it's not a word that we would use every day. But it's actually got a lot of depth to it. You know, we could maybe retranslate that. We might say, you know, I beg you. But I think even that loses some of the depth there, because if you look up beseech in the dictionary, it says to ask someone urgently and fervently to do or to give something. You know, urgently and fervently. You know, there's a passion behind this, more than just begging. Paul's saying, you know, it's kind of like with everything I am, I'm asking you here by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. You know, and he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the highest name possible. And he says that there'd be no divisions among you. Not there'd be less divisions among you, but there'd be no divisions among you. You know, and I guess every church struggles with this. Every Christian struggles with this, because we're all people. We all have our opinions and our ways of doing things. And sometimes we rub each other up the wrong way. But that's not an excuse. You know, there shouldn't be divisions. And, you know, I remember, I can't remember the guy's surname, but I can remember the name of the church that he pastors. And so a man or a pastor called Jimmy of Calvary Chapel Rancho Cucamonga in California. In fact, Jimmy Orati, there we go, that was his last name. Fantastic name of the church. But I remember him saying at a pastor's conference, he just said to everyone, he said, you know, he said, we've got stuff going on in California. He said, have you got stuff going on here as well? You know, and this guy is just such a loving guy, but it was just making the point, you know, there's always things that seem to be going on in the church that kind of really slow us down from being as effective as we should be, because we're making issues out of stuff. You know, maybe things that are not always important either. You know, Paul is saying here that we should be perfectly joined together, you know, every part fitting together properly. You know, in the same mind, so that's the mind of Christ, and the same judgment. You know, and we'll read in 1 Corinthians 14 later on that Paul says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So wherever Christians are. You know, in Romans chapter 16, Paul even gives this warning. He says, now I beseech you, the same term again, you know, this urgent term. He says, brethren, you know, brothers, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words, their fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, this is really important. And one thing I want to stress is that, you know, we can sometimes have divisions where there's two opinions over something that is, you know, not something that Scripture speaks about. But where the Bible speaks specifically on something, if someone disagrees with what the Bible says, they are the one that are being divisive. Now, that might sound a simple comment, but I know there was one comment by someone in this town, actually, once, that was disagreeing with someone over something that the Bible was very clear on, and they were saying to this other person, "Oh, you're being divisive." It's like, no, if the Bible says something clearly, then the one that is being divisive is the one who is not agreeing with the Bible. Otherwise, if we can't trust the Bible, then we might as well all go home, right? So I just want to be clear on that. If someone disagrees with the Bible, they are the one that are being divisive. But where it's something that maybe the Bible doesn't speak specifically about a choice that we make in something, you know, it's not a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of preference, then we've got to be very, very careful not to cause division because of opinions. We read, "For it has been declared unto me of you," so Paul's heard on the grapevine, "my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you," that there's kind of squabbling going on within the church. "Now this I say, that every one of you that says, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas,'" that's Peter, "and I of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now what Paul is getting at here is saying, look, you're adopting kind of the culture of the world in this. Because one thing that's been excavated in Corinth is one inscription saying, "I am of Aphrodite," one of the goddesses that was worshipped. You know, there was this identification with, I'm worshipping this idol or this god, or, you know, I'm identifying myself with this. And Paul's saying, come on, what's going on in the church that you're trying to, you know, say, "Oh, I'm following this person in the church," or "I'm following that person," to the point that it's causing division? You know, we all have our preferences of which Christian musician we like the most, or which pastors we like listening to teach online, or, you know, which are our favourite people. That's kind of okay to have, but not when it causes division. You know, and Paul is saying, this is ridiculous that you are kind of going after, you know, me or Apollos or Peter, you know. But then there's some here saying, you know, "I am of Christ." I was listening to Joe Foch teach on this, and he said, when people say that, that's either really good or really bad, in the sense that you've got some people that are saying, look, come on, this is ridiculous. You know, none of us should be going after a man. We should be all following after Jesus. And that's the good way of looking at it. But the bad way is where people kind of play, it's like Christian top trumps, you know, and people are, you know, saying, "Well, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos." And it's like, "Well, I'm of Jesus because I'm better than the rest of you." You know, there shouldn't be that pride that is there. You know, it's not about being better than someone else. And that is the problem we have when we get division. So I'm not sure which Paul is meaning by this. But obviously the important thing is there should be no division when we are all following Jesus. And Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name." And then Paul kind of makes this sign, "Oh, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other." You know, I love this. It gives to me this impression that Paul's writing this very honestly, and it's not kind of, although it's scripture, it's you know, very clear in what Paul says, it comes across to me as very heartfelt that he's writing here, you know, "I only baptized these two guys. Oh, and there was one other, but I can't remember it anymore. But the point I'm making is, you know, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more of you. In case you were making more of a thing of this, it was like, well, yeah, but I was baptized with Paul. I didn't just go to the church where he was teaching for 18 months. No, I was actually baptized by him." You know, he's saying, I'm glad that's not an issue. Ultimately, when it comes to it, if you are causing a division in your church, stop it. That's what Paul's getting at here. If you are causing a division, stop it, because it is not acceptable in the church to do that. You know, and sometimes we can, you know, build good cases, at least in our heads. You know, well, I'm right and they're wrong. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. But in God's kingdom, there are things that are higher than right and wrong. You know, Jesus was right and we were wrong, but he died for us anyway. You know, and here, you know, perhaps there's a church that's even divided over baptism, if you can believe that. You know, of course, there are things that we know for certain, these things that are doctrine in the Bible that we believe. You know, and when it comes to baptism, there are some things very clearly which are a wrong view of God's word. We know that baptism doesn't save you. And one of the clearest reasons we know that is because the thief on the cross, who Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," was not baptized. That's one of the clear examples that we have. So if someone's saying, "Well, no, if you're not baptized, you're not saved," then they're wrong. You know, they're, again, the one being divisive. But, you know, sometimes, again, people can really try and, you know, make this some kind of process that we have to follow. You know, the point of baptism is a demonstration of what's going on in the heart. You know, I remember one of the early baptism services that we had at DCF, and one of the guys being baptized had broken his arm, and his arm didn't get baptized because he couldn't put the plaster cast underwater. It doesn't mean that he's only partly baptized. It was what was going on in here, not what was going on with the water. You know, that's the point. You know, and we can't get too technical about something when actually it's about the heart and what's going on there. Because again, there are things that are higher than right and wrong. You know, an example of this is what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says there, he says, "Let this mind be in you," so the mind of Christ, which he's already been speaking of in 1 Corinthians here, he said, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So, if that's the mind that should be in us, then what does that mean? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read, "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently." So basically, if you've done something wrong and you're told off for it, and you're very patient about being told off for it, then that's not something that's a huge credit to you, because you should. You've done something that's wrong. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You know, in that case, if you are being told off as a child or as an adult, you know, in your job, in your school, in any situation in life that you're being corrected, and you haven't done something wrong, but you're patient in the way you deal with it, it doesn't become the matter of, well, they're wrong and I'm right. It becomes a matter of, I'm going to react and live in the way that God wants me to. And it says this is acceptable with God. If we have that mind, we have the mind of Christ. It's not about necessarily who is right, at least in the way that we each react. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Back here, verse 17, we read, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And Paul here is just saying that I don't want any excuses for anyone to be divisive, you know, because of anything that he's done, you know, who he baptizes, etc. You know, but rather Paul is saying what his mission to do, what God had called him to do, was to preach the gospel, not trying to convince people with long words, but just speaking the truth to them. And Paul, as we go through the remainder of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 in the coming weeks, we'll see that Paul will continue that topic, talking about the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. If there are divisions among you, amongst us, amongst this church, we need to sort it out. You know, really, we need to sort it out. None of us have right to bear grudges or to hold back showing love to each other. If you have an issue with someone today, tomorrow, a year from now, whenever that is, or is an issue of something in the past, then maybe the point to start is where Paul did in verse 4. You know, thank God, first of all, that he has saved them. Because when you can pray with genuine thankfulness that God has saved them, you'll be remembering that Jesus died for them. And if Jesus died for them and forgave their sin, then how dare you start criticizing them unfairly? It doesn't mean that we don't lovingly correct each other. We need to do that. We need to rebuke, exhort each other. But when Jesus has forgiven someone, all of their sin is forgiven. You know, it's not up to us to be their judge in that sense, to execute judgment. It doesn't mean that we are not discerning. That's something different. But if we are genuinely thanking God that he has saved other people, we'll be in a better place to resolve any issue with them. You know, there shouldn't be division. You know, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians that there shouldn't be any division. He says no divisions, not less divisions. There shouldn't be any divisions amongst us. You know, and that's something that we should pray about as well, that God would help us to love each other more, to care for each other more, to show genuine care, love, compassion toward each other. But, you know, again, that is the foundation for what Paul is now going to build through the rest of the book. There's so many other issues that Paul is going to get to, but this is the one that he chooses to start with, because if we are agreeing, first of all, that the Word of God is the Word of God, that that's the truth, that's the first helpful, important thing. Secondly, if we're laying down all of the issues that we might want to bring up ourselves in our lives because of our own opinions, then actually we get to a place where we can work together and support and encourage each other as we work through the rest of these issues, because we are going to be challenged as we go through this book. We really are going to be challenged because it is countercultural. It is so different from what the world around us says. So brace yourselves for the rest of the book. There's a lot of challenge still to come from this. But where Paul starts is that there should be unity amongst us. And that's a very good thing for us to keep in our minds at all times. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for these words we've read this evening. Lord, may there be genuine love between us all. That, Lord, there would not be divisions amongst us. Lord, especially over silly things. Or things that maybe we've taken to heart, that maybe we have some validity to our arguments in, but Lord, are not down to doctrine and not down to the key foundational things of what we believe or what we do or how we live. Lord, help us to lovingly correct each other where we are wrong, where we are out of line. Lord, help us each to be gracious to take that rebuking, correcting, exhorting, whether it be as we hear your word taught or whether it be in conversation with our friends, with our Christian family here. But Lord, let there be love between us. And Lord, may we not create issues, may we not create divisions within our church family. And we pray that you help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.